Morning, everyone. This morning we're going to continue in Exodus, looking at most of Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are the great and exalted one. You are the only wise God. You robe yourself as with light as with a garment. Your holiness blazes out from your throne and consumes all who do not value you as much as you do. Father, it is with great trepidation and fear that we should approach you with reverence and with awe. Father, we would not even dare to approach except that your Son has won a right for us to come before your throne. And so, Father, we desire to come before you this morning as those who have been washed, who have been claimed, and who have been sanctified by your beloved Son. We even come in his name to appear before your throne. And we desire to bring our worship to you this morning. As we join together as the body of Christ, we pray that everything that we do this morning would be an act of worship of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. As we turn to meditate on your word, Lord, I pray that this would be an act of worship, Lord, that as I speak your words, that it would be an act of worship for me, that I would be testifying to the glory of Christ. And as all of us meditate on your words in Exodus, that we would, through our meditation and our love for Christ that wells up through your words, that it would be an act of worship for the glories of Christ. Father, we are incapable of that, and so we need your Spirit. Father, we plead for your Spirit to be among us, knowing that in ourselves we would be distracted by every other thing and would turn our thoughts to ourselves instead of to Christ. But Father, we trust that your promise is true and that you will send your Spirit to those who ask, that you will send your Spirit when we gather together in the name of Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, that we would understand correctly and to see the glories of Christ, and you would enliven our hearts, that we would love the glory of Christ as we see it in your word. So, Father, we entrust this time to you. I pray that you would guard my words, that I would speak things that are true and glorifying to Christ, that would be useful and helpful to all who are here. We pray that it would be glorifying to Christ in every way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when we left Moses last week, we recall he had run away from the promise and he was living in the land of Midian. The people of God were still in Egypt. They were still groaning and they were wondering, what happened to the promises? Maybe we could see what was going on, but they sure couldn't. But we also saw that the promise followed Moses. No matter where Moses ran, he was reminded of the promise. Reminders of the promise kept happening to him. And to make sure we understood that correctly, chapter 2 ended with a narration calling us to see that, though it was in obscurity, God was acting on his promises, and he would soon deliver his people. So as we enter into Exodus chapter 3, we should be prepared for God to act for the deliverance of his people. But the question is, how is God going to act? How is he going to deliver his people? What new thing is God going to do? What amazing thing is going to happen that will lead to redemption? How is God going to use a man who ran away from the promises to deliver his people? The answer to these questions comes in Exodus 3 and 4 as Moses meets God on the mountain. And the answer to all of them is that to deliver his people, God is going to reveal himself. To deliver his people, God is going to reveal himself. So if we step back and just think about our human inclinations, God's meeting with Moses on the mountain may seem to be the least likely way of delivering his people. God's meeting with Moses happens away from the people of God. It happens away from the bondage of Egypt. God doesn't rise up and just destroy Pharaoh immediately. God doesn't appear to the whole group of Israelites. Instead, God meets with Moses alone on a mountain, and he reveals seven things to Moses about himself. Seven things which reach their climax in the revelation of God's name, the revelation of God's identity. And so Exodus 3 and 4 is going to show us that God's deliverance will be based on God's revelation of himself. God's deliverance will not be anonymous, and it's not ultimately for his people's good, but it is for his fame and his glory, and thus his deliverance will ultimately happen through his revelation of himself. So let's read Exodus 3. I'll read Exodus 3:1 through 4:17. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. And you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So as we study this passage this morning, we're going to look at seven ways in which God reveals himself to Moses, seven attributes of God that are central to redemption and deliverance. So proposition this morning, God's deliverance of his people is ultimately so that they will know him. Ultimately, so that they will know him, and thus his attributes, that is, who he is, are central to the redemption of his people. For our outline this morning, we'll have three broad points. First, we're going to see God's revelation to Moses, the seven attributes of God. Then we're going to turn and see that God ultimately reveals himself in Christ. And then we're going to see that God's revelation in Christ is for us. So let's first look in see that God reveals himself to Moses. So as we go through Exodus 3 and 4, the dialogue goes back and forth between God and Moses. God opens the dialogue at the beginning of the chapter with two statements. Then Moses asks a series of five questions or statements that then God answers. So the two statements and the five answers of God each reveal the character of God to Moses. And these seven statements, the two opening dialogues and the five answers, they create something similar to a chiasm. If you remember, it's like the stair step where the middle is the highest point and they somewhat reflect each other. It's a minor chiasm, but there's a chiasm that makes the central thing, the fourth thing in the list, the most important thing. And we'll see that the fourth revelation that God makes to Moses is his name. And so let's start by looking at these seven attributes of God revealed to Moses. So we'll start in Exodus 3, 1 through 5. We'll see that God is holy. And the introductory verses to this section record how Moses goes up a mountain and he sees a burning bush, but as he watches the bush, he notices that it's not being consumed by the fire. An interesting sight to be sure. Well, I've never seen that happen. When bushes burn, they burn up eventually. Might end up with some blackened branches, but they burn up. And so Moses turns aside to see this great sight, as it says, this great sight. And so God calls to Moses and commands him to remove his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. Both God's command and the display of God's presence in the bush call Moses to see that God is a holy God, a God that is separate from his creation and worthy to be held in ultimate reverence. In fact, the burning bush is an excellent representation of God's holiness. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God's presence was often represented by fire. In fact, by Deuteronomy 5, since God's presence has been represented in fire, God is known as a consuming fire, a jealous God. The Lord our God is a consuming fire. Just as the intense radiance and heat of fire consumes and purifies everything in its path, so God, burning in holiness and righteousness, will consume and purify everything that comes before him. And if it is in opposition to him, it will be utterly destroyed. And so this burning, this fire, is a good representation of God's holiness. The bush is consumed with the holiness of God, yet the bush is not consumed. And there lies the interesting thing. God is holy. He will consume everything that comes before him, but that's not the whole revelation of God. God's holiness is going to be paired with something in this revelation so that the bush and Moses himself who appears before God is not utterly consumed. But God's holiness, his otherness, his self-dedication, his opposition to sin is the first thing that God reveals about himself. And it's the first thing that we must understand about God. If we don't understand God's holiness, we cannot understand God. But even as God reveals his holiness to Moses, we're called to see that there must be more. God's holiness must be answered and upheld by other attributes. And so we continue on. We first see that God is holy. He is separate from creation and separate from sin. Then we come to Exodus 3, 6 through 10, the second statement that God makes. And we see that God is merciful. God is holy and God is merciful. So immediately after identifying himself as the holy God, God follows up by revealing that he is the merciful God. God's holiness and God's mercy are always paired in Revelation because neither makes sense without the other. Without God's holiness, God's mercy is worthless because God is not great and we have not offended him. But without God's mercy, God's holiness is merely terror because God is great and we have offended him. In fact, that's the answer to the burning bushes. God is holy, but God is merciful, and so Moses will not be consumed as he appears before the face of God. And so after seeing the bush and being commanded to take off his sandals, God makes five simple statements to Moses that describe his mercy. In verse 6, God reveals that he is the God of the covenant. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the one who made the unilateral promises to his forefathers. He is the one who condescended to call a people to himself, and he remembers those promises. His mercy starts out by looking back to what he has already done in mercy and making a covenant. And then in verse 7, and again in verse 9, there's actually a pair in verse 7 and verse 9 that reflect each other. God reveals that he knows his people's trouble. And he repeats this twice around his declaration of salvation in verse 8, because this is the emphasis of the statement. God knows the depth of his people's bondage. He knows their need for mercy. And he hears. He hears their need. And he has compassion for them. He has mercy on his people. And so between the two statements, I see, I hear, and I know. In verse 8a, God reveals that he will act to save his people. God will deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He will release them from the bondage that they endure. He will act in mercy for his people. So he has compassion. He will act in mercy. But in the second half of verse 8, God then reveals that he will act to fulfill his covenant for his people's good. He's not only going to deliver them from the Egyptians, he's going to bring them into a good land, a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. The land that was promised to Abraham. God's mercy is more than mere deliverance. It brings great good to his people. He sees what desperate straits they are in, but he will act in mercy to keep his covenant. So in verse 10, God reveals that he's going to act now by sending a deliverer. God has heard and God will act, but he acts by commissioning and sending Moses. God's actions will be to reveal himself through a human deliverer. And so in the midst of his holiness, God acts in mercy to keep his covenant. This is really the most surprising statement of Exodus 3 and 4. God's holiness could be revealed in many other ways, but God's mercy is going to be revealed in deliverance and in redemption. God will act in mercy for his people's good. He will deliver them from bondage. So God is holy and God is merciful. Then a very short statement, Exodus 3, 11 through 12, we see that God is present. God is present. And so in verse 11, Moses asks his first question. God said he would be the deliverer. And Moses asks, how in the world could this be possible? How could he be the deliverer? In fact, Moses asks, who am I that I should be the deliverer? How does God identify Moses? And what about Moses' identity makes him capable of delivering God's people? And the interesting thing in verse 12 is that God doesn't answer that question. He more or less ignores the question, implying that Moses is a nobody. It's nothing about you, Moses. Deliverance is not a human task, a human effort, so Moses cannot do it. It doesn't have to do with Moses. Instead, God answers that he will be with Moses. Behold, I will be with you. Deliverance is from God alone. So Moses is no one on his own, but as the representative of God, as God's chosen tool, he will be the deliverer. And so God makes two promises to Moses. God promises Moses that he will be with Moses. Moses will be able to stand before Pharaoh. Moses will be able to deliver God's people. Moses will be able to bring God's people into a new land because God is acting through Moses at each turn. God's presence, not Moses' power, will win the battle. That's the first promise. And then God promises that Moses promises Moses that his presence will bring its desired effect. God's presence will first deliver his people, and then it will bring them to a place where they can worship him. God will be present to keep his covenant. God is a personal God, and his presence will be there in order to keep his covenant, to empower his deliverer, and ultimately to enable his people to worship him. So God is holy, he's merciful, and he's present to display these attributes. So that's 1, 2, 3, and we come to the top, the climax of the chiasm, and we see in Exodus 3:13-22, that God is the Lord. God is the Lord. And so in verse 13, Moses asks a second question. If God is sending him to be the deliverer, what is God's name? Ultimately, this question is about how Moses should reveal the God that he represents. How should I tell the people of Israel, who is the God that sent me? As opposed to the multiple gods of the pantheon of Egypt, which God is delivering the Israelites? So he's asking for a personal identification. But in Scripture, names are more than simple identification. They describe and they reveal the character and the purpose of the bearer. So God's name will not only reveal which God he is, are you Ra or are you God? It will tell us about who he is. God's name will be his ultimate self-revelation. To know his name is to know God. And so God answers Moses with the well-known phrase, I am who I am. This phrase is so simple, it's enigmatic. It's hard to understand, yet it reveals the depths of who God is. So there's so much that we could try to delve out of this statement. I could make entire sermons out of this statement, but I won't this morning. So let's just look at five things. Maybe it's four things. I don't remember which I settled on. Let's look at four things that this represents. First, it reveals God as the self-identifying one. I am who I reveal myself to be. I am who I am. I am who you see before you. I am who I am telling you I am. God's character will be revealed by God himself. No one else is capable. No one else is worthy of describing and revealing God. God must reveal himself if he is to be known. God must reveal himself if his people are to be delivered. He is the self-identifying one. But then second, it reveals God as the self-existent one. I am the one who is. I am who I am. God is not dependent on any other thing or person. He is uncreated, without beginning or end. He is the source of being, and therefore he receives being from no one. I am the self-existent one. No one created me. I have existed forever. And so it reveals God, third, as the sovereign one. I am who I decide to be. Who I am is who I am. Since God is not dependent on any other, and since he gives being to all others, God's will is preeminent. He alone rules himself. No other rules over him, and therefore he rules over all other things. All things happen in accordance with his will. I am who I am. None will change that. And so forth, it reveals God is the unchanging one. I am who I was. I am who I will be. The tense here in the Hebrew is actually kind of an ambiguous tense. It could be, I was who I was, I will be who I will be, I am who I am, I am who I will be, I was who I will be. The tense is, it's just the being verb. And the ambiguous tense reveals that he is unchanging. God is without change. He has identified himself, and he will always be how he has identified himself. He is unchanging, so his self-revelation will always be true, and his promise will always be trustworthy. I am who I am. And like I said, it assuredly reveals much more. But I don't have time to delve into this morning. Some because I don't have time, and some because I'm sure I've not even seen everything that it reveals myself. But this phrase shows us that God is ultimate, and he is the sovereign being dependent on no one. And so we go through verses 13 and 14, and then in verse 15, God's name changes slightly. He says, I am who I am, so tell the Israelites that I am has sent you. But then he says, say also to the Israelites, the Lord the God of your fathers." So in verse 15, God's name changes slightly. God tells Moses to reveal him as the Lord. And so in the original Hebrew, and maybe in some of your versions, it might have a different word there than the Lord, but in the original language, this was the name, as best as we can tell, the name Yahweh. A name that actually is very closely related to the word I am in Hebrew. A name that invokes all the truth of God's revelation of himself. It's the name that means I am who I am. But the ancient Hebrews, in light of God's holiness, felt that his name was too sacred to pronounce. So they overwrote the word Yahweh with the vowels from Adonai, which means the Lord in Hebrew, which is where we get our word Jehovah, Yahowah, Jehovah, Adonai plus Yahweh put together. And so Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh all mean the same thing here. And when they spoke the name of God, they used the word Adonai. They called him the Lord, the God of our fathers. Which is actually a good representation of what his name means. If he is the sovereign, unchanging, independent one, then he is the Lord of all things, and he is the Lord of his covenant. So God is the Lord, God is Yahweh, is the most true statement you can make about God. God is the Lord. That is his name, which you will be remembered forever. So now that God has revealed his name, Moses' question was, how shall I represent you to the Israelites? And so God commands Moses to reveal him as the Lord to both his people and to his enemies. So in verse 15, God says that he will be known as the Lord to all generations forever. And then continuing in verse 13, God commands Moses to say to the people of Israel, the Lord has sent me to you. In verse 16, God commands Moses to say to the elders of Israel, the Lord has appeared to me. In verse 18, God commands Moses and the elders to say to Pharaoh, the Lord has met with us. And then we come to verses 19 through 22, where God says, but I know that he will not listen to you. God promises that he will be true to his name. He will demonstrate his lordship in judgment and redemption, in deliverance and in provision for his people. I am the Lord. You will reveal me as the Lord, and I will prove that I am the Lord. So God is the Lord. He is who he is. So he's holy, he's merciful, he's present. He is the Lord. Then we turn into chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 9. And the fifth revelation is that God is powerful. So the next three statements or questions that Moses asks all start to sound like excuses, but God continues to answer. And so Moses' third question is more of a statement. If I do this, the Israelites aren't going to believe me. The Israelites will not believe me if I reveal you as the Lord. And God answers. He answers Moses' objection by revealing his power in mighty signs. Signs that demonstrate his lordship over the entire cosmos. Signs that anticipate the coming plagues, where God will display his power over all the gods of Egypt. And so this is the first time that Moses' staff is introduced as a conduit of God's power. God says, the people will believe what you say. The people will believe Moses' description of God's lordship because God will display his lordship powerfully through Moses to judge Egypt and to redeem his people. And so we have three signs listed here. The first sign reveals God's lordship and power over living beings. The first sign, God takes an inanimate object, Moses' staff, and he turns it into a live snake, demonstrating that he is the one who has power over life and death. God is the one who gives life, and God will reveal himself as the judge of life. But there may be more than one thing going on in this sign, because the sign may also demonstrate God's power over kingdoms and nations, because the snake was the symbol of Egypt. It was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority. God's power can create, and God's power can also destroy all the authority of Pharaoh. And we shouldn't miss the little things in the text that show us that this is actually a real story. This isn't something somebody wrote down somewhere, because there's even a slight sense of humor at the scene. Moses throws the staff down and it turns into a snake. And it records that Moses, not expecting this, it says he runs away. Oh, that's a cobra. I'm out of here. Sorry, God. I don't like cobras. So he throws his snake down, or his staff down. It turns into a snake. God says, no, don't run away. I'm still in charge. Pick it up by the tail. It'll turn back into a staff. And then God gives Moses a second sign. that reveals not only his lordship over life, but his lordship specifically over human beings. Bringing the sign even closer to home and asserting his power more directly over humanity, the next sign is making Moses' hands leprous and then well again. God's power is not merely over creatures, but over his special creature. God has complete power over human beings, and God will exercise his lordship over all peoples. And then the third sign reveals God's lordship over even the natural elements. To extend his power to all things, God demonstrates his power over the very elements of the earth by turning water into blood, a sign that apparently doesn't happen on the mountain, but is promised and will happen later in chapter 7. God has declared that he has power over all things, whether it be life, whether it be humans, or whether it be nature itself. Nothing is outside of God's power, so there is no reason for Moses to fear God's message. Then we move on to Exodus 4, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. We see that God is sovereign. So Moses' fourth statement continues his excuses. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak well. How can I proclaim your message? Now, if we step back and look at this situation, this excuse is likely directly related to Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh had a host of magicians that stood before him. We're going to run into those magicians in a little bit as they oppose Moses and Aaron. And the magicians who stood before Pharaoh were trained in rhetoric. They acted as the voice of Pharaoh. They were professional speakers speaking with the mouth of Pharaoh. How could Moses hope to counter them? I will say something and they will argue me out of it because they are better speakers than I. They will think faster than I do. But once more, Moses does not realize the extent of God's lordship. He hasn't understood God's power. And so God answers by affirming his sovereignty over all things. God is sovereign over Moses' mouth, and he is sovereign over the magicians' mouths. Moses must take his eyes off himself and put them on the God who created all things. And so God calls Moses to recognize the salvation revealed in creation, and therefore to obey and go, I am the Lord, I am the Creator. Who made man's mouth? Who made him seeing or deaf or blind? Was it not I? So go. I am sovereign. It will be me. Powerful, sovereign, and then the last verses we'll look at this morning, Exodus 4, verses 13 through 17, we see that God is patient. So we kind of end up with this great glory and power in the middle, but then we come back to this idea of mercy where we see that Moses' final statement is a plea of unbelief. Oh my Lord, please send someone else. I don't see how I can do this. I'm a little unbelieving of everything that you said. It shows Moses' continued lack in faith in God's revelation. And it records that this causes God to be angry. This was not the right act for Moses to do. God's anger was kindled against Moses. I have shown you who I am. I have revealed myself to you. Now go. But amazingly, once again, just like with the first story, God's anger does not consume Moses, just as the bush was not consumed. God's mercy is revealed specifically to Moses. And so instead of destroying him in anger, God demonstrates his infinite patience to Moses. God condescends and provides what Moses feels that he needs, and gives Moses a helper and his brother Aaron. Aaron is now going to be Moses' mouth, and Moses will be as God to Aaron. So God is patient. He shows mercy to Moses. But that's not the only reason this happens. When he shows this patience to Moses, God reveals a deeper truth. Now Moses has a mouthpiece, just as Pharaoh has a mouthpiece. Pharaoh has the mouthpiece and the magicians who speak out Pharaoh's word. Pharaoh was the son of the gods, the son of Ra, and he was as God to the magicians who spoke out his word. And now Moses is raised up to be equal to Pharaoh. You will be the counterpart to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your mouth. I will be God to you, and you will be as God to Aaron. I will give you words, and you will put them in his mouth, and he will speak your words. So now Moses takes a position similar to the son of God, Pharaoh, representing God to the people through Aaron, his prophet. But this surprising act of God on the mountain points us forward to a better son of God, one who does not need to be elevated to his status to match Pharaoh, but one who condescends to take the position of the son of man. Moses is revealed clearly as a type here pointing forward to Christ, which then leads us into our next point. God has revealed himself. He is holy. He is merciful. He is present. He is the Lord. He's powerful. He's sovereign. And he is patient. But as we continue on, we see that God's ultimate revelation is in Jesus Christ. And so Exodus 3 through 4 is a powerful revelation of who God is, a revelation of his character. But once again, we need to ask, how do we fit in this story? How does God's self-revelation have to do with us? And as always, God's revelation to Moses on the mountain applies to us because it points forward to Jesus Christ. God's revelation to Moses was a revelation ultimately of who Christ is and would be for his people. So each attribute of God revealed on the mountain is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's go back through the list of seven attributes and see that Christ fulfills perfectly every one of them. So we'll start. God's holiness is displayed in Christ. On the mountain, God starts by calling Moses to see and to recognize his holiness. And this calls us forward to look forward to the ultimate display of God's holiness, a display of God's holiness that fulfills the picture of the burning bush, a display of holiness that exhibits the fullness of God's holiness, but also exhibits mercy in the midst of holiness. And so we see Christ. Christ embodies all the holiness of God. From his birth, Christ was the Holy One of God, Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Christ went through his life, and he is recognized, even by the demons, "You are the Holy One of God." And the disciples testified to Christ's holiness. Christ displayed his holiness. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter, having spent years with Christ, said he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In life, Christ perfectly displayed the holiness of God. He perfectly represented the character of his Father. He was that consuming fire that was in opposition to all sin. But not only did Christ embody God's holiness, Christ defended God's holiness. Because the burning bush was not consumed. And just as the burning bush was not consumed, Christ did not appear in holiness to destroy, but to save. Even as he himself says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." And so Hebrews affirms that Christ's holiness does not exclude, but rather invites us to come into the presence of God because he sacrificed himself to satisfy the holiness of God on our behalf. Hebrews 10:19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In his sacrifice, in the sacrifice of Christ, God's holiness was ultimately displayed. It showed that he was in opposition to all evil. He was in opposition to all sin, but was also satisfied there at the cross so that now we can approach God. The burning bush, the symbol of the burning bush, was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. He embodied the holiness of God. He defended the holiness of God, and he satisfied the holiness of God. And so God's holiness is displayed in Christ. And by derivation, God's mercy is also provided in Christ. And so we saw that God revealed his mercy by making five statements to Moses. He will fulfill his covenant. He knows his people's weakness. He will act to deliver his people. He will act for his people's good. And he will appoint a deliverer. And ultimately, Christ fulfills every one of these statements. So first, he said, he will fulfill his covenant. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Christ is God's final answer to his covenant with Abraham. We see in Galatians 3:15 through 16, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." God made a promise to Abraham. He fulfilled it in Christ. We also see that God knew his people's weakness. He heard their cries in bondage. It tells us that Christ intimately knows our weakness and our trouble. So Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In a greater way, God knows our weakness in Christ. Then God promised that he will act to deliver his people from bondage. And in Christ, God has acted to deliver us from our bondage. Ephesians 2:4 through 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. His mercy in Christ freed us from the bondage of death. But not only did God act in Christ to deliver us from bondage, in Christ God has acted for his people's good. So continuing on in Ephesians 2, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so Christ fulfills the promise of God's mercy. And so Christ is God's appointed deliverer. God said, I will appoint a human deliverer to represent me, and that is Christ. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons. All the mercy that God promised to Moses on the mountain is ultimately pointing us forward to Christ. The mercy of God is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And third, we saw that God was present on the mountain. And we see that God's presence is fulfilled in Christ. So Moses asked how he could be the messenger of God. And God answers that his presence will go with Moses. God's presence is what qualifies and empowers Moses to be the deliverer. But God's presence with Moses was only a small foretaste of one who would be filled perfectly, infinitely with the presence of God to deliver God's people. God's presence with Moses ultimately points us forward to Christ. And we saw in the account that God promised his presence would ultimately lead his people to worship. This is how you will know that I'm going with you, because I will bring you and you will worship God on this mountain. And so we see that God is infinitely and perfectly present with Christ. Colossians makes a huge deal of this. Over and over it says, Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God was with Moses, but God fills Christ perfectly. All of his fullness was found in Christ. So God is perfectly present with Christ, and so Christ is now God's presence with us. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was with Moses, but now God is with us in Christ. Therefore, Christ can promise his continuing presence with us. Just like the promise that God gave Moses on the mountain. God said to Moses, behold, I will be with you. What does Christ say in Matthew 18:20? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ is the presence of God. And as Christ is God with us, he is the one who leads us according to God's promise to the place where we can worship God. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and to serve the living and true God? He is the one who enables us to come to the mountain to worship God. God was with Moses because God would be infinitely with Christ. And would be through Christ, God with us. So God's presence is fulfilled in Christ. Fourth, God's lordship is consummated in Christ. So we saw that the climax of Moses meeting with God on the mountain is the revelation of God's name. He is Yahweh, the Lord. He is the self-revealing, self-existent, sovereign, unchanging commander of the universe. And God's name, the Lord, becomes his covenant name, his special name that his people know him by. The great revelations of God going forward will all reveal him as the Lord, the God merciful and gracious. The statement made in Deuteronomy is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's his special name that his people know him by, the name under which he delivered them from bondage and brought them into his land. And God reveals and acts under his name, the Lord, because a deliverer would come who would consummate God's lordship in an ultimate act of deliverance. And so we march through history and we come to Christ. From his birth, Jesus was Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ. Christ the Lord. And then in his work on the cross, he claimed his lordship over all things. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. And in his resurrection, he has now assumed his lordship over all things. Ephesians 1:22-23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Jesus is Christ the Lord. So the disciples preach that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In fact, the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the most common title for Christ. For example, in Romans 1:4, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's no accident that the title Lord was placed in the Old Testament and the title Lord was given to Christ because God's lordship was consummated in Christ. God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord because he would ultimately reveal himself in Christ as the Lord, the sovereign one over all creation. And so if God's lordship is consummated in Christ, God's power must be revealed in Christ. And so we step back into Exodus. In the face of Moses' unbelief, God declared his power over all things with mighty signs. But now the power of God is revealed in one thing, the message of Jesus Christ. God's power to save and to deliver his people has been displayed in the work of Christ. And so we go through the Gospels and we see that constantly Christ is doing the mighty signs, the mighty works, showing that the works that were shown on the mountain were the works that Christ would be performing, and everyone sees the mighty signs, but most of them do not believe. But then we come to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Now the disciples preach the gospel and Paul continually testifies that God's power is now displayed in the message of the cross, the message of Christ. So he says, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or going forward a book, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God declared his power to save his people. God declared his power to bring them to faith because he would ultimately execute his power in Christ and bring his people to faith in him. So if God's lordship is consummated as Christ, his power revealed in Christ, and God's sovereignty is exalted in Christ. So Moses continued to struggle with his ability to fulfill God's plan. And we saw that God claimed his sovereignty over all creation. And he claimed his ability to work through his creation according to his sovereign plan. And God claimed his sovereignty over his plan of salvation to Moses because he would ultimately display his sovereignty over his plan of salvation in Christ. In fact, the disciples were particularly struck by this fact in the weeks after the resurrection and the ascension. We see in Acts 2:22-24, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. They said, we've seen what happened, and that was the sovereign hand of God in salvation. And again, the disciples affirmed God's sovereign plan enacted in Christ in Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly in this city, this is a prayer to God, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And the disciples continued to testify. They grew in understanding as they studied his gospel, and they continued to testify to God's sovereign plan being fulfilled in Christ through the letters. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:9-10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God declares his sovereignty over all things to Moses, his sovereignty to act in salvation, because God would demonstrate his sovereignty to act in salvation through Christ. Then finally, we see that God's patience is perfected in Christ. We see the last statement of Moses. He continues to resist, and God's anger burns at Moses. But ultimately, he displayed his patience and his forbearance with Moses by condescending and provided what Moses needed. And now we look forward and see that that patience revealed by God is the patience that we see in Christ. We see that God's plan to bring Christ was the ultimate display of patience with sinners. His patience existed for millennia, for generations. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He was patient, waiting till he fulfilled his plan in Christ. And God's drawing those who hate him to faith in Christ continues to display his patience. Paul gave his testimony, 1 Timothy 1:16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And God continues to forbear with his creation. He continues to show patience as he seeks all who would turn and come to Christ. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God showed patience to Moses because God would be patient in Christ. God's patience is perfected in Christ. So as we conclude this morning, we'll turn to our third point. I'll try to do this quickly. We see that God revealed himself to Moses and that God's revelation is ultimately in Christ. And so God reveals himself in Christ to us. So as we close this morning, I want to turn, we started to apply by looking at how it goes to Christ, now I want to take it to us. As we see God's self-revelation to Moses and we turn and see God's self-revelation in Christ, what do these attributes of God in Christ call us to? How should we react to these truths? So we'll go through seven, and I'll do this very quickly, and leave you to meditate on all the details of these things. But let's go through. God's holiness calls us to approach reverently in Christ. We saw that Moses was called before the burning holiness of God, and he was called to approach reverently. He was even called to take off his sandals. Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. A reminder of the God that he was appearing before. And as we see God's holiness displayed in Christ, we are called to approach God in the same attitude in Christ. And so Hebrews points back to a time that God revealed himself in a blazing fire. Hebrews 12 talks about God descending in fire on the mountain, recalling the burning flame of God displayed on the mountain of God. And then the author turns and tells us that we have something better. In Christ, we can approach God in a new and better way. So he concludes in Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is still a consuming fire. And if God has displayed his holiness in Christ, then we should approach God in Christ with reverence and with awe, with humility and sober-mindedness. Like Moses, we should take care how we approach God. Such a holy God, and assuredly we must only approach him in Christ. This doesn't mean that we must get rid of joy, we must get rid of boldness, even get rid of familiarity when we talk to God. These are all things that Christ has earned for us as children of God, but we must still approach reverently. We don't approach God glibly, we don't approach him lightheartedly. He is the self-existent God of the universe. He is the holy God. We must approach with reverence and with awe. God's mercy calls us to seek salvation in Christ. So God proclaimed his mercy to Moses, saying that he heard the cries of his people and that he was going to answer with a great deliverer. And if God has displayed a greater mercy in Christ, then it calls his people to renew their cries for mercy, to renew their cries for deliverance, and to seek salvation in Christ. So Romans 10, verses 10 through 13 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God heard his people's cries for mercy, and he answered. He has displayed his mercy in a greater way in Christ. And if so, then we should be known as those who call on the name of the Lord, those who are earnestly seeking deliverance from bondage through Christ, those who are continually crying out for salvation. Our voice should be heard in heaven saying, God, have mercy on us in Christ. So God's mercy calls us to seek salvation in Christ. God's presence calls us to act boldly in Christ. And so Moses doubted his ability to represent God to the people of Israel, and God promised that his presence would go with Moses, in effect calling him to go and to act on the promise of God's presence. Okay, Moses, you don't want to go? Here's the answer. I will be with you. So go. So go. And now God has displayed his presence in Christ. And he has promised, as we heard in Matthew 28, that his promise in Christ will continue with us. And in the promise, God has commissioned us in much the same way as Moses to display his character to the nation. So we'll back up a few verses. Matthew 28:18. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. As we hear God's promise of presence, we should go boldly, resting in the promise of Christ's presence. We should act to make disciples of all nations without fear, because Christ will be with us to the end of the age. We can represent God because Christ will be with us. We can testify to his mercy and to his holiness because God will be with us in Christ. So God's presence calls us to act boldly in Christ. God's lordship calls us to display his authority in Christ. God's lordship calls us to display his authority in Christ. So God revealed his name to Moses, and he commanded Moses to reveal his name to the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, and to Pharaoh himself. Moses was to say that the Lord had sent him. And we saw that God revealed his lordship in Christ. So like Moses, we should be those who testify to the lordship of Christ. And so first, as believers in Christ, we should openly confess the lordship of Christ. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our foundational confession as believers is Jesus Christ is Lord. But not only do we confess the lordship of Christ, we should be proclaiming the lordship of Christ, proclaiming that Christ's life and death has demonstrated him to be the power over all things, and it requires others to come in repentance and faith. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We proclaim him. This is our Lord. Bow before him. So we confess, we proclaim, but most importantly, we should live out the lordship of Christ in our lives. We should live our lives as though Christ were really our Lord and that his will was our command. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Colossians 1, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Our lives should be the ultimate display of the lordship of Christ because we obey Jesus Christ, our Lord. His lordship calls us to display his authority in Christ. God's power calls us to believe in Christ. In the beginning of Exodus 4, Moses demonstrated his failure in faith and his doubt that others would believe that the Lord God had sent him and would deliver through him. But God responds with the display of his power, calling Moses to believe and calling his people to believe in God's deliverance. When they see the power through the signs, they will believe. And now God has displayed his power through the works of Christ and ultimately through the great work of Christ in redemption. And so God calls us to believe, to see the sign, and to have faith in the work of Christ that will deliver us from bondage. And so the power of God calls us to live by faith in the gospel. We already read Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For it is written, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or again, 1 Corinthians 1, 21-24, we read 18 through 20 already. So it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we should be those who live by faith in Christ. We've seen the power of Christ revealed in the gospel, and it calls us to both initial trust in Christ for salvation, but also continuing trust in Christ for salvation. We live by faith that Christ will deliver us from the bondage of sin, and we rest and we run in that faith. We keep our eyes on the cross as our power to run in Christ. So God's power calls us to believe in Christ. God's sovereignty calls us to rest in his plan in Christ. And so Moses continues to resist God's revelation and his qualification. So God declares his sovereignty over all things, including salvation. God told Moses to go because he could rest in God's sovereign hand. And in God, and in Christ, God has displayed his sovereignty in a greater way. And the disciples recognized that they could rest in the fact that God had all things under control. In fact, we read their prayer in Acts 4. Their prayer was a prayer of trust in God's continuing plan. We've seen that you worked out your plan in Christ, so we will rest in your continuing plan in Christ. So Acts 4, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus and you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So even in the face of persecution, even when they were commanded to be silent, the disciples prayed for boldness because they rested in the promise of God's sovereignty in Christ. And so they acted on the promise of God's sovereignty in Christ. Moses was told to go because God was sovereign in salvation. The disciples went because God is sovereign in salvation. And as we see God's sovereignty in Christ, we should rest in his perfect plan that has been and will be fulfilled in Christ, and find boldness to act in Christ's name. We go in the sovereignty of Christ. And finally, God's patience calls us to repent and to follow Christ. So Moses made one last excuse, saying, Lord, please send someone else. And God's anger burned, but his patience was displayed, and ultimately Moses obeyed and went. He left off his excuses, and he followed God's plan. And Christ has displayed God's anger at the cross, but also God's patience at the cross. We see God's anger pacified by his patience in Christ. We too are called to turn away from unbelief and sin and called to turn and follow after Christ. So Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? 2 Peter 3:15, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, it just talked about the patience in the verse before, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. If Christ has displayed the infinite forbearance of God for sinful creatures, then we should not fail to recognize the great call to repentance that Christ's patience is. We should live our lives in repentance, seeking to follow after Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that according to your perfect plan, you condescended to reveal yourself to Moses. And we thank you even more that you have condescended to reveal yourself in Christ. And we testify, as you have told us, that he is your perfect image, that he has revealed everything about you, that he is your fullness. And we rest in him. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to reveal the truths of Christ to us, that we would love those truths and that we would run in those truths. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to give us that ability. We know that we can't do it on our own, but we are confident that through your Spirit that we can know and that we can follow after Christ. So please send your Spirit with us this week. Please keep these truths in our mind that we might run after Christ all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other thoughts they brought to share with us.
Do you think the imagery of the serpent, not only the power of Pharaoh, the representation of Pharaoh,
but also harkens back to the garden where the first promise was given.
Absolutely.
And the seed of the woman.
Yep.
And the crushing of the...
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's no accident. We have that, and that word only appears a few times in the Old Testament, but it appears in Genesis 3. It appears here in Exodus 3. It appears several times along with another word in Exodus 7, and then it appears when Moses lifts up a serpent in the wilderness, showing the curse and the promise interwoven until the curse is crucified as a serpent is lifted up and destroyed in the mercy of God. Yes. Any other thoughts? Snakes are scary.
I love snakes. I like to watch snakes fall.
Okay, I'll turn it over to Dan.